Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll figure out very quickly as you look at my sessions that I must be preaching 2 Corinthians, and that's absolutely correct. All my sessions will be from that unique and very impactful book, but one not taught very much because of its challenges. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 in this hour, and I've entitled the sermon, Four Essentials of Pastoral Ministry. The four essentials of pastoral ministry, as modeled by Paul in these verses, are motivation, integrity, confidence, that is confidence in God and the gospel, and humility. And as I read the text, see if you can't pick those four things out. Beginning in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let me begin this way. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders has two chapters entitled The Qualities That Are Essential to Leadership. And he gives a list of 15 different qualities in those chapters. For example, they include discipline. Without discipline, says Sanders, a man's other gifts, however great, will never realize their maximum potential. He also speaks about vision, nothing mystical, but a leader, he says, must be able to envision the end results of the policies or methods that he advocates. Included in Sanders' list, not surprisingly, is wisdom, which he defines as the right application of knowledge to meet baffling situations. And one should not overlook what he calls decisiveness. Procrastination and vacillation, he writes, are fatal to leadership. There are many things that you could include on a list of things that are essential to pastoral ministry. We would start with the qualifications of elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and there might be many other things as well that we would add to that list. Well, as modeled by the Apostle Paul here in our text, we're going to have four. We're going to pick out four from this text. Proper motivation, in-depth integrity, confidence, never confidence in self, though, confidence in the saving power of God apart from human manipulation, and then fourthly, humility, humble slave of Christ and slave of the church attitude. And those are the four essentials of pastoral ministry that rise up out of this text as modeled by Paul. Paul needed those qualities and modeled all of those qualities as essential in his ministry as he strove to shepherd this fractious, accusatory, uncooperative Corinthian church. He needed proper motivation for ministry because their waywardness and petty conflicts were so discouraging. He needed in-depth integrity because of their persistent and unjust accusations against him and his gospel. He needed confidence in the saving power of God because the Corinthians loved Greek philosophy and things like that rather than the simple message of the cross. And Paul needed the humble heart of a slave because serving the Corinthians was often a thankless and painful job. For Paul, when ministering to the Corinthians or indeed to any of his churches, motivation, integrity, confidence, and humility were essential. Confidence in God, of course, make sure you underline that. And I think you'll agree as you think about that list that those four things are equally essential for those of us who serve the Lord today. They weren't important merely for Paul 2,000 years ago. Those four things, proper motivation, in-depth integrity, and so on, are equally essential for those of us who serve Christ in the church today. And therefore, let's turn to our text and see these four essentials modeled by the apostle. In verse 1, Paul shows us what we'll call proper motivation. Proper motivation is an essential to pastoral ministry. And as we read verse 1, you'll see very quickly that, in fact, there are two motivations recorded by Paul. We'll call them the majesty of ministry and the mercy of ministry. The majesty and the mercy of ministry. And you see them very easily there in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, the first question you ask, obviously, is, well, which ministry? As we have received this ministry, what ministry is Paul talking about? And the simple answer is everything that he's outlined in chapter 3 of this epistle. The ministry that, unlike the law, brings life, not death. The ministry that is vastly more glorious than that of Moses and Sinai and tablets of stone. The ministry that, by the power of the Spirit, strips away the veil of blindness, that transforms believers from glory to glory, from the glory of salvation to the glory of sanctification. The ministry of the cross, the ministry of the new covenant. Since we have received this ministry, says Paul, we do not lose heart. A proper motivation, an understanding of the majesty of the new covenant. The understanding of the glory of the cross, of God the Son having come and given Himself, of God's progression of plan for salvation. The glory of this new stage, as good as the old was, the glory of the new stage, right? That is a proper motivation for ministry. It is part of what kept Paul going in this oh-so-difficult season of ministry with the Corinthian church. What kept Paul putting one foot in front of the other, in front of the other, was not his stable financial situation. That was never stable. What kept Paul pedaling into the headwind of incessant ministry challenges was not his comfortable lifestyle, not his respect in the community, not his church's elegant meeting facilities or the smooth-running programs in his various churches. What kept Paul turning the pedals over when there was a stiff breeze in his face was the majesty of the new covenant ministry. There was something bigger than him going on here, something grander than him, something that was worth giving his life, his sweat, his tears, his blood to. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, we do not lose hearts. The preaching of the gospel, the proclaiming of the glory of Christ, the proclaiming of the return of Christ, the coming reign of Christ. New covenant ministry was bigger than Paul. It was something profoundly greater than Paul and his small, as big as it was, his small contribution. It was greater, he says, even than Moses and the Old Testament law. I mean, imagine a Jew saying that. Because of Christ, the Holy Spirit, God's new contract of salvation was literally life in the place of death and living hearts in the place of stony ones. Paul needed that motivation. He needed that motivation because this season, the Corinthian rebellion, the Ephesian riots, and so on, this season had been the hardest era of Paul's life and ministry. Affliction, suffering, burdened, beyond our strength, despairing of life, sentence of death, anguish of hearts, many tears. As you know, those are all words and phrases that are used in the opening chapters of this letter. In the months before he wrote this epistle, Paul had been a tired and discouraged man, bruised and beaten by this critical and fractious congregation. And what he models for us who are in ministry today, still in New Covenant ministry, what he models for us is the fact that proper motivation, starting with the majesty of the New Covenant, the majesty of gospel ministry, the majesty of seeing sinners come to know Christ, that proper motivation is essential to pressing on when pastoral ministry becomes a grinding uphill slog. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Charles Spurgeon once wrote in his diary in the early years in London, when many conversions were happening, but he had many enemies and critics. He wrote this: friends firm, enemies alarmed, devil angry, sinners saved, Christ exalted, self not well. How did Spurgeon keep from stumbling in that kind of situation with all that criticism? He said in another place once, he said, you know, when ministry is really, really hard, you hang on by your fingertips. He said, when it's really, really hard, you hang on with your fingernails. You know, when it's really, really, really hard, you hang on with your eyelashes. I like that. How did he keep from falling down in that kind of situation? Spurgeon said, well, I keep my eyes on the motivating glory of the new covenant. As long as sinners are being saved and Christ is being exalted, what happens to self, self not well, doesn't especially matter. Doesn't especially matter. But of course, a commitment to the majesty of New Covenant ministry might rest just a little bit too much on us to ever really be successful. And therefore, alongside the majesty of the New Covenant, Paul added mercy as a second component of proper essential motivation. Without divine mercy, not even the grandeur of God, not even the glory of his saving work in the lives of sinners, not even that will carry one safely past Bunyan's Slough of Despond. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose hearts. Endurance in ministry is not by pure grit. It is not by mere human perseverance. It is not by just some kind of attitude of stick-to-itiveness. Endurance must have always as its primary factor divine grace. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. There are a host of ways to translate Paul's phrase, lose hearts. We do not become demoralized. We do not become lax, reluctant, cowardly, timid, faint-hearted. Although perseverance is indeed part of our responsibility as we work out our salvation, endurance in life and ministry is neither activated by nor sustained by human determination or our inner fortitude. As with Paul, only mercy. Only mercy is enough to keep us going in the face of ministry challenges. For example, divine mercy is what Nehemiah prayed for as the governor of Judea. When he faced the incessant scheming of his enemies and the frequent failures of his people, in Nehemiah 6:9, he says, all of our enemies were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, prayed Nehemiah, strengthen my hands. That's a plea for mercy. Strengthen my hands. And then in chapter 13, when faced with the discouraging spiritual failures of his people, in spite of all the leadership he had supplied them, Nehemiah prayed again, remember me for this, O God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed. And again at the end of chapter 13, remember me, O my God, for good. That, my friends, is a tired, discouraged leader praying for the one and only thing that would keep him going in the face of discouragement. As we have received mercy, we do not lose hearts. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, needed mercy to persevere when he contemplated the cross. You remember after he prayed, not my will, but thine be done? Luke notes that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. In that case, the Father gave mercy by means of direct angelic intervention. More commonly, God gives us sustaining mercy. He gives us, his servants today, sustaining mercy through ordinary means. Consistent prayer, faithful Bible reading, and the encouragement of spiritually minded friends. Although Paul appears at times, when you read the book of Acts, to be kind of robo-apostle, the truth is he needed mercy too. If there was ever a man who could have, and indeed should have, lost heart in ministry, it was Paul. Among many other things, first, because of the persistent opposition that he faced when evangelizing his fellow Jews, who, according to Romans 9, he loved dearly and passionately wanted to see come to faith in Christ. Second, in light of this letter, Paul needed mercy because of the legendary resistance of the Corinthian church to even just basic sanctification. I mean, turn over to chapter 12 and you'll see what Paul says about this church. I mean, how would you like to pastor this congregation, the Corinthian church, of whom Paul has to write this? Chapter 12, verse 20. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish." Indeed, that was going to be the case. "And may be found by you not to be what you wish." We know what the Corinthians wanted Paul to be from 1 and 2 Corinthians. What was wrong with them? Well, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. That doesn't sound like a very fun church to pastor. And then verse 21, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." So we have petty strife and relational conflict combined with persistent failure in sexual purity. This was a discouraging church to shepherds, even if you were doing it from a distance as Paul was doing. Paul fixed his eyes on the power of the Holy Spirit to save, and he fixed his hope on the power of the Spirit to transform even the Corinthians, and as he received mercy, he did not lose heart. So, proper motivation. Essential number one, at least in this text, essential number one to pastoral ministry is proper motivation. Here, the majesty of the new covenant, just keeping that in front of us, when all you can see is the little circle of dirt underneath your feet, and the discouragement and difficulty and fighting through whatever you're going through in your church, just keep the majesty of the new covenant in front of you. And then remember mercy. Remember and embrace divine mercy. The mercy that enables the ministers of that new covenant to continue on. That mercy was essential then with the Apostle Paul, and indeed it is equally essential now, isn't it? Now, if motivation is the first essential, proper motivation, the first essential that Paul modeled in this text, the second we will call in-depth integrity. In-depth integrity. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now let me set this verse in its context for a moment. Based on the context of the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, I want to say this about verse 2. You know, those chapter breaks often throw us off, throw them out, and you'll do so much better as an interpreter. As preachers, we must model the fact that the Holy Spirit who transforms God's people should first be doing that transforming work in us, the preachers. Because you know the closing verse of chapter 3, of course you do. "We all," Paul includes himself, "we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We behold the glory of the Lord, we are all being transformed." You know who the first one in the queue of the "we" is? The preacher. And that's where verse 2 of chapter 4 comes from. We have, because we are being renounced, because we are standing in the light of the Spirit of God and the saving work of God in Christ, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, we live what we teach, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If the Spirit's transforming work is first done in us, the preachers, then that means that new covenant ministers are to be men of in-depth integrity. We are to be men who renounce hidden sin, shady tactics, and untrustworthy ways of handling the Scripture. And I don't need to give you a list of examples in the last couple weeks or the last year of things like that. Men who had hidden and shameful sins. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. What that meant is Paul was not like Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts 5 shamefully hid their lust for money and prestige behind a false flag act of giving. Paul is not like Simon Magus in Acts 8, whose shameful hidden lust for spiritual power was exposed by the Apostle Peter. Paul was not like his very own co-worker Demas, who according to 2 Timothy 4, temporarily hid a heart of worldliness, but eventually was exposed as one who loved the world. Paul was not like that false prophetess Jezebel in Revelation 3, who hid an obsession with sexual immorality behind the veneer of her so-called prophetic title. Paul was not like Diotrephes in 3 John, who hid his lust for domineering power behind the respectability of his position as a church leader. Paul wasn't like any of them. Nor was he like any of the hucksters or tricksters or pretenders that we might think of today. You see, a preacher whose task is to shine the light of the gospel into dark hearts, whose task is to direct believers to the glory of God in the face of Christ, will not embrace, will not excuse, and will not tolerate the darkness of secret sin in himself. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The manifestation of truth, the truth we preach, you see lived in our lives. We commend ourselves and every man's conscience in the sight of God. What you see is what you get. Right? What you see is what you get, because what God sees is what you see. There's nothing hidden. Paul renounced all hidden sin and worldly habits. He recoiled from the crafty deceit that some had done, some do, and from tampering with the word of God for his own advancement. We're not going to do crafty things and adulterate the word of God, he says. The word translated craftiness there, or cunning in your versions, meant a willingness to do anything. And we've all seen men who, behind the scenes, and indeed even out on the stage, are willing to do anything to increase their audience and to feed their secret lusts. Paul would have none of it. With Paul, what you saw is what you got. I once heard one of John MacArthur's adult sons say, "Whatever our dad preached in the pulpit, that's what he lived at home." Right? That was Paul, too. In fact, that kind of integrity is essential to all genuine, God-honoring pastors. Now, I'm going to highlight that for you in a way that maybe you've never thought of before. I'm going to put two passages side by side. I'm going to tip two very familiar texts side by side, but until I preached this sermon, was doing the study for it, I had never thought of them as parallel. Because one is very negative and one is very positive. But what you're going to see as we read them in succession is that the issues being dealt with are exactly the same. The issues being condemned in the one, in false teachers, are actually, in their opposite, exactly the same in the positive passage. The two passages are going to be 2 Peter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2 first of all. And that's the familiar no holds barred denunciation of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. Those who claim to be new covenant ministers, but indeed are not, Peter's going to give a series of characteristics here that would show you that they are not. In fact, they are men who live shameful secret lives. They are ready to do anything morally, anything with the word of God, and anything to draw crowds. You know the text. Pick it up in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their, notice the characteristics, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you. They will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Verse 10, especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Verse 13, picking up more characteristics. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, indeed in front of the TV cameras sometimes. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, every woman they meet they look at as a potential adultery partner. They never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 17, these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, that's the negative passage. And keeping all of that in mind, and those characteristics of the hidden sin, the craftiness, the adulterating of the Word of God, right? Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, I'd never thought of these two passages in parallel until I preached this sermon a few months ago. But you'll see the parallels as we read through 1 Thessalonians 2. But in Paul's case, it's going to be the fact that he's rejected all those things, that he is doing none of those things. 1 Thessalonians 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul's ministry was clouds with rain. It was a spring with water. It was a tree that was bearing fruit. Verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Now notice this, for our exhortation does not come from error, no destructive heresies here. It does not come from impurity, that's a sexual word, we're not trying to get your women, your wives, and your daughters. It did not come by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing to men, but God who examines our hearts. You see, Paul did not adulterate or alter the message of the gospel to avoid persecution. He did not change the message to attract a crowd. He did not try to manipulate people. He did not introduce destructive heresies. He did not view every woman as a potential adultery partner. And he did not use words to deceive and exploit. Verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. That's the exact opposite of those guys in 2 Peter. They will exploit you with false words, and their hearts are trained in greed. Verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And Paul is a Christ-appointed apostle. He understood the proper use of spiritual authority, but he was not a bully or a glory hunter. Verse 7 and 8, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. False teachers take, Paul gave, indeed, his very life. In other words, to bring it back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, having seen that parallel, to bring it back to 2 Corinthians 4, 2. In Thessalonica, the very first person being transformed from glory to glory was Paul. It was Paul, the other missionaries that were with him. The preacher, the church planter missionary, he was the first one being transformed, and everyone could see it. That integrity is an essential component of New Covenant ministry. What the shepherd preaches to others, he first lives himself. Therefore, since we have this ministry, it's bigger than us, and as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things, those things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, we live what we teach. You can see it in us, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. What you see is what you get in the sight of God. What God sees is what you see. And so, as Paul lays out the essential of ministries here as modeled by himself, we see first proper motivation and then in-depth integrity. Let's add a third. Let's add a third essential of pastoral ministry. It is confidence. And God forbid that you would write the word self in there, right? It is not self-confidence, never, ever, ever. This is confidence in God and the gospel. You see that in verses 3 through 6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's obviously an accusation being made against Paul by those super apostle false teachers that come later in the letter. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, or better, slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, many preachers today seem to believe that they can manufacture or fabricate the miracle of salvation. That somehow they can bring light into darkness. They believe, it seems, that through human effort, through human ingenuity, manipulation techniques of various kinds, that they can do the creative work of saving a sinner. They can bring life where there was death. They can bring light where there was only darkness. To say it another way, underlying the mad scramble that we see at least once, maybe twice a decade, underlying the church's mad scramble to embrace every latest technique is a scandalous lack of confidence in the saving power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can call it a lot of other things, but that's all it is. When you take away all the bells and all the whistles and all the excitement and all the internet blogs and all the conferences, all it is a scandalous lack of confidence in the saving power of God and in the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true, as Paul says in verses 3 and 4, that sinners' eyes are veiled to the light of the gospel. That's totally true. However, human techniques are not the key. They're not even a factor in the regenerating, recreating, saving work of God. When the church imports a host of attracting and frankly distracting techniques into its evangelism, it is vain to think that such things assist God's miraculous regenerating work. In fact, in the end, as you know, those things actually replace God's work and lead to an endless succession of false conversions, and therefore to a host of false Christians. You're perfectly familiar with the techniques and agendas I'm talking about. First, entertainment. If we can show them that Christianity is fun, then we can turn goats into sheep. Second, social action and woke agendas. If we can show the world that we're socially conscious, if we can imitate their liberal Marxist identity politics agendas, then we can, by our own efforts, call light out of darkness and turn God-hating sinners into saints. Third, religious nationalism or political activism. If we can just get enough conservative Christians or, frankly, even just semi-kind of Christian people elected, then we can work the miracle of cultural transformation without the regenerating intervention of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, so-called healing services. If we can orchestrate magic acts, convincing people that miracles of healing are happening right and left, even though they're always invisible, then they will believe without God having to do the creative miracle of regeneration, repentance, and faith. All of those tactics are human attempts to replace the divine miracle of regeneration. Human attempts to replace the divine miracle of injecting light into darkness, of regenerating the dead soul with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of our text. For the God who said, and Paul brings here, he conflates, it seems, Genesis 1 and Isaiah 9. God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness. Day one of creation, but in Genesis 1, let there be light. And then in Isaiah, where he says, I will send the Messiah, light shall shine on the people. Paul's bringing those two things together. Light shall shine out of the darkness. God has to do a creative act. And that creative act is through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. Let light shine out of the darkness. That very same God who could do that creative, miraculous act is the one who is shown in our hearts. It's how you got saved. He is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No human technique can do that. God has shone in our hearts. Amidst the skits and the movie clips and the skateboard parks and the food giveaways and the woke self-hating sessions, the political pep rallies and the pathetic so-called miracle services, the thing that is missing is confidence. Confidence that God can do the miracle of salvation without our frantic and foolish efforts to help. All we need to do is just faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone that we meet, calling them to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. We don't need the green light of echo agendas. We don't need the pink light of liberal politics. We don't need the blue light of video entertainment. All we need to do is faithfully proclaim the glory of God radiated forth in the face of Jesus Christ. That confidence in God and in the gospel is essential to pastoral ministry. One of the reasons why comes in verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the god of this world, I take that as a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, at first read, we might think, well, Satan's blinding work, maybe that does require that we help God a little bit, that we come alongside God with some human persuasion techniques rather than just preach Christ and Him crucified. Perhaps it is our job then to tear away the veil using entertainment and social action and political activism and contrived miracles. But as we look at verse 4, we quickly realize that human tactics are not going to turn the dimmer switch from black to bright. You say, why not? Because the power that is blinding sinners is greater than the power of any human craft or human ploy to remove. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan, here called the god of this age, wraps a bolt of dark cloth around the heads of sinners, blinding their eyes and their minds to the light of the good news about Jesus Christ. How much success are entertaining drama skits, social action, woke agendas, and visible miracle ruses going to have against Satan's supernatural work of blinding the minds of sinners? How much success? The truth is, we're out of our league here. We are simply out of our league. But of course, as you know, the news gets worse. Satan's blindfold is not the only obstacle to our evangelism. We also fight the constitutional blindness, not mentioned directly but implied by Paul in verse 3, the constitutional blindness of sinful human condition. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul wrote, "A natural man," that's one who does not have the Spirit of God working in him, "the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot," it's both refusal and inability, "he refuses to accept them, and he cannot understand them." In other words, what Paul is saying is, the eyes around which Satan wraps 50 meters of black cloth are already blind eyes. And if that is true, and sadly it is, then what hope is there that importing a rock band and a light show or more bitter coffee in the lobby of the church building, how's that going to tear aside that double veil? Coffee will do a lot of things. It won't do that. My friends, if we're going to rescue the perishing, and we desperately want to rescue the perishing, if we are going to rescue the perishing, then we need something infinitely more potent than human techniques. And that's why Paul wrote verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus." Here's the solution. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. In light of the blinding work of Satan, offering myself and my ingenious interventions or the ingenious interventions of the latest book or conference or whatever is no use at all. For this work, we need Christ. Only putting Jesus Christ front and center, unaided and unimpeded. Only putting Jesus Christ front and center, unaided and unimpeded, only that can solve the problem of sin and Satan. Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' he can do miracles. He can bring light into dark hearts. He is the one who has shone in our hearts." It's how you got saved. "He is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Confidence in God and the gospel is the third essential of pastoral ministry that Paul models for us in this text. It's essential that many have forgotten today and many need to re-embrace. Now, having seen the motivation, the proper motivation, the in-depth integrity, and the God-focused confidence of Paul's ministry, let's add a fourth and final essential. That's humility. Humility. Genuine humility. And for that, of course, we look again at verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." And ourselves, so yeah, if you notice, we're there. Ourselves, we're just slaves. "As your slaves for Jesus' sake." We do not preach ourselves. We're just slaves, says Paul. Now, God's leaders have always been humble men, humble shepherds. For example, in Numbers 12:3, it says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Paul walked in that tradition. We do not preach ourselves. Joshua 19, verse 49, records that Joshua, who is the de facto king of Israel during the conquest, when dividing up the land of Canaan among the tribes of Israel, it says that he took his portion of land last, after everyone else had received their portions. Can you imagine the average prosperity preacher doing that? When Paul said that he was a slave of the Corinthian church, he was walking in Joshua's footsteps. In 1 Samuel 8, when the nation of Israel was eager to replace Samuel with a king, initially, you remember, Samuel struggled a bit with that demotion. However, when God pointed out to Samuel that they were really rejecting him, that is God, not Samuel, then Samuel realized that God's glory is far more important, infinitely more important than my own. And he humbled himself and followed God's instruction to replace himself with King Saul. Paul walked in that tradition of genuine self-deprecating humility. In the same way, when David was criticized and cursed by a man named Shimei in 2 Samuel 16 during Absalom's rebellion, David did not take revenge. Instead, he humbly deflected Shimei's angry taunts and accusations. David imitated that as he dealt humbly with the Corinthians' barrage of painful and unjust accusations. Nehemiah is another example of a genuinely humble leader. As the Persian-appointed governor of Judah, Nehemiah paid the costs of the province administration from his own pocket. Can you imagine the average politician doing that? He paid the costs of the province's administration from his own pocket in order to decrease the tax burden on the people that he led, many of whom were very poor. Paul, the slave of the Corinthian church, did something very similar, you remember. Refusing to take a salary from them when he planted the church, he did that first so he would not be a burden to them, and second so they would have no grounds for doubting his integrity. From Moses to Nehemiah, and with every good leader in between, God's servants have always exhibited genuine humility, the humility of making God and the people that they serve the focus of their ministry. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, oh yeah, that footnote at the bottom of the page, that appendix in font 3, right? Ourselves, we're just your slaves. Your slaves for Jesus' sake. Paul's humility is a powerful corrective today. As we look around and see so many so-called ministries dominated by big egos, big smiles, and repulsive amounts of self-indulgence. In that context, Paul's Christ-focused, sheep-focused attitude, it's not just a breath of fresh air. It is a powerful divine rebuke on ungodly, unsaved leaders. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. You know, when Paul rolled into town, he didn't do it in a station wagon, but Paul rolled into town in a station wagon. There's a bumper sticker on the back of the, you know, of his little missions wagon. It said, slave of Christ, slave of the church. That's his ministry motto, isn't it? Slave of Christ, slave of the church. That's really all you need to know about this guy. After all, why would Paul preach Paul when Christ is the light of the world? At no point did it make sense for Paul to preach Paul. Christ is eternal, Paul is temporal. Christ is immutable, Paul is as changeable as the weather. Christ is omnipotent. Paul described himself in this very epistle as afflicted, crushed, perplexed, despairing, and weak. Christ is omniscient. Paul's knowledge was circumscribed by his frail humanity. Christ is holy. Paul battled daily against the flesh, just as you and I do. At no point did it make sense for Paul to preach Paul. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. The focus is on Christ, my friends, because he is the bread that nourishes our souls. He is the water that sustains life. He is the light that exterminates the darkness of sin. Christ is the door to the sheepfold, the great shepherd of the sheep, the high priest of God. Paul was none of those things, and neither are you or I. However, Paul's humility was not seen merely in the fact that he preached Christ and not self. It was also seen in the fact that he put his sheep before self. And that, of course, is the second half of the verse. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, the light of the world. And ourselves, we're just your slaves for Jesus' sake. For Paul to refer to himself as the slave of the Corinthian church, you need to realize that was no mere figure of speech. That was not some rhetorical trick to try to encourage the Corinthians to not see what was actually true. By working full-time with his own hands, when he planted the church, he had enslaved himself regarding his time and his finances. He was also their slave in regard to his emotional stability and his personal safety. Because you remember in 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul said of his early days in Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. According to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul also made himself a slave to the Corinthians in regard to his Christian liberties, even his diet. How many of the men here would be willing to write these words? If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. And at a deeper level than that, Paul enslaved himself to the Corinthians by being incredibly patient while correcting their petty squabbles, their wayward moral behavior. He'd draw a line in chapter 13 in this letter. He tells them, I'm coming back to town and you know, the guys who have not repented, they're going out of the church. But he had been incredibly patient with them. And all through it, he took the body blows of their unjust accusations, altered his travel plans to fit their volatile emotional swings. He laid his shepherding heart out before them in a remarkable act of pastoral vulnerability. In chapter 6 of this epistle, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. This guy's not hiding, protecting himself from the church. Our heart is open wide. I speak as to children, open wide to us as well. In every way, for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church, Paul had indeed become the slave of the Corinthian congregation. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. That humility is essential to pastoral ministry. And so as we work through this text, we realize very quickly, and we're very thankful, that the essentials of pastoral ministry are not the things that the world focuses on or the prosperity thing focuses on. It's not about the silk tie and the Gucci shoes and the rolling baritone voice, a persona that swallows up weaker personalities. In fact, among the essentials of an enduring, Christ-honoring ministry are the things that Paul models right here. First, proper motivation. Embracing both the majesty and the mercy of New Covenant ministry. Second, in-depth integrity. A life that renounces hidden sin and crafty tactics. The first person changing in the church is the preacher. Third, confidence. Confidence that God can save sinners when we preach the gospel unaided, unaltered, and unimpeded. And fourth, humility. Slave of Christ, slave of the church. That's our motto, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had together this morning to be motivated, to be encouraged, to be humbled and challenged by the example of the Apostle Paul here. He wrote to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ, and that would be our goal this morning. We don't elevate Paul, we elevate Christ, but as we look at his example, we see what Christ's shepherding would be like. We see it laid out. We see it to some significant degree modeled by Paul. And so as we see Christ in him and his example, so, Lord, we would desire to imitate you through him. And I pray, Lord, for myself, I pray for this wonderful group of people, that you would be working out these essentials in our lives, that we would maintain that proper motivation in seasons of difficulty and challenge. We pray that we would have in-depth integrity, the kind of integrity that goes through. You can cut the apple in any direction, and it's solid and pure, no worms, no rot, all the way to the core. Lord, we pray that we would have a confidence in you. Confidence in you and your saving power and the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would preach it boldly and joyfully and with enthusiasm, that you would bless with many, many conversions. Lord, we pray that we would walk with humility. Slave of Christ, slave of the church. That's our double motto. And I pray that out of these days we would go home to our churches and live that motto out. We ask for the grace to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.